number of facts to go through. But in the back of all of this, I don't need you to remember all the dates and all the names and who had the longest beard of all the pictures of these men I'm going to show you, but rather to remember that there's a lot of deep history that went into the fact that we can have the Bible translated into our own language, our mother tongue. Not only that, but that many people lost their lives over it. There's a lot of violence, a lot of martyrdom, a good deal of fighting, and even wars fought over somewhat the very subject of, can we have the Bible in our own language? Can we have the Bible written so that the common man, we the common man, can have access to it and read it? And more importantly, I think that we need to think about how the fact that we take for granted today that the Bible is translated into English, we have so available to us. You go to any bookstore and there'll be a Bible section and you'll have any number of translations available to you that you can pick up in English and look at. And we take that for granted though. What is it that happened for us to come to this point today where we're able to do that? In the history of Christianity, having the Bible available in our common tongue is actually a relatively new freedom that we have. In fact, it only dates back maybe, I was going to say 500 years. That's actually not true. It's actually, for the masses of people, about 400 years that we've had that. That's not very long if you think about the long time of Christianity itself. That's rather remarkable to think about. Many died, many fought wars for this privilege. And I truly believe, and here's the point that I really want to make at the very beginning and keep it there at the surface the whole way through this lesson. God used his providence, I truly believe that, to carry out his perfect plan for us, to unveil for us the scheme of redemption in our own language. But he did this through... Shall I start over again? First of all, my daughter said, try not to bore everybody. That's the first thing I began with. Then we get into the Bible here. God, in his providence, that he is carrying out his perfect plan, his scheme of redemption, through imperfect men and women. But it's a perfect plan using imperfect people. People just like us, really, in many ways. So that we would know his word in our own language. That's really the point I wanted to make. Let's look at Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, and remember that this is a statement that God makes about the Word of God, and he puts it in a very poetic way. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And I truly believe that God has let stand forever his word so that through all the deep history of 2,000 years, we still have the word of God with us. We still have this great assurance that what we have before us here in the English language is God's word as translated now for us from the original text. But much went into that. And this is what I want to talk about this evening, if you will indulge me with this. Let's go through almost from the beginning, even before the writing of the New Testament. Consider that the 39 books of the Old Testament were completed in mostly Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, by about 500 BC. So by about 500 BC, 500 years before Christ, we have all 39 books have been written. Now the Greek Septuagint, a Greek translation of that Old Testament, was completed then by about 200 BC. And in many ways, you can think of this as the first Bible translation from its original into the vernacular language, because that was then allowing it for it to be in Greek and distributed all throughout essentially the Roman Empire, maybe even beyond the Roman Empire. And so by the time of Christ, 200 years later, you had people that were not even Hebrews, not even Jews, that were familiar with God's word, and they were reading. Think of the the Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading from Isaiah in the chariot, right? He wasn't Jewish, but yet he had a copy there. More than likely, doesn't say this, more than likely he was reading the Greek when he was looking at this. By the end of the first century AD, the time of the Acts of the time of Jesus, Acts of the Apostles, and what happened then, the writings of the books. Really, by the end of the first century then, those 27 books we have of the New Testament were written and assembled. I shouldn't say they were all assembled yet, but they were all written and in circulation in Greek. They were, for the most part, pretty much assembled. They were pretty much together, even by the end of the first century, perhaps not in totality. But we do know from history that by 315, Athanasius, who was this bishop of Alexandria, had identified the 27 books that we now think of as our canon of Scripture of the New Testament. That was more of a reaffirmation of what was already known, though, because those 27 had already been grouped together as inspired Word of God by then. So here's an interesting tidbit that really almost from the very beginning, it was known which of the books were the right ones, which were written later, and should not be grouped together with the Scriptures that were written in the first century. But anyway, this was finalized and made kind of official by 315 AD. Now, 382 AD, it was Jerome then who had the Latin Vulgate written. Now, these are the manuscripts in which the books of the Old Testament, books in the New Testament were translated into Latin. Latin was now the vernacular for a rather brief period of time of the common people, but very much used by officially by what was growing into the Catholic Church. It was used for the language of court, the language that you would have between kings and their subjects. Laws would be written in Latin, and so they wanted to make it in Latin. Notice there's 14 other books included as well, though. There's the Apocrypha that made it in as well. Also, these would not be books that you'll find in the Bibles here because they are not deemed to be inspired words of God, but they are grouped here. And I was not aware that these 80 books in total were actually around well into the writing of English Bibles. And it wasn't until sometime later after King James Version that people started to expel the Apocrypha from the Bibles. I thought it was earlier than that. It wasn't. So 500 AD, scriptures were now being translated into over 500 languages. How was translation done in those days? Well, of course, it was all handwritten. You had to have people copying and translating, and that's the way it was done, all on scrolls, perhaps. And that was the way it was done painstakingly, one letter at a time, one ink jot at a time. But then something happened. 600 AD, and remember that time period is 600 AD. Latin is now declared the only language that is allowed for Scripture by the Catholic Church. That they would not allow the Word of God to be taken from Holy Latin Scripture, all right, notice Holy Latin Scripture, into any other language. And so 600 AD, it looked like things were starting off at a pretty good pace then. By 500 AD, if we had like 500 different languages and the Word of God being translated in such a way, it sounds like it's kind of like what we have today with the Bible translated in so many languages so that people could read it in their own vernacular. It came to an end, and I think we know why, of course. See, although the Hebrew and Greek texts were preserved, and they were preserved, they were supplanted by the Latin and often by poor Latin translations, including the Latin Vulgate, which had a good number of errors in it, and perhaps even errors that are based on the fact that there was some doctrine that the Catholic Church wanted to promote and keep going. Now, there's really not much happening as far as translations going. There's a lot happening in preservation of text, but a lot of the Greek texts were being preserved outside of Christendom. They were being preserved actually in the Middle East because they had a long history there of preserving the Greek texts, both the ones of the philosophers from the age of the Greeks, the science, perhaps you could say, and also even some of the religious texts. It was sort of their style. It was their culture to preserve these things, even if they didn't follow these teachings. But in Christendom, it was all Latin. And as you know, what happens then when you have all Latin is that with the Word of God only available in Latin, the common people of Europe, and that includes England, of course, then required that they have a Catholic priesthood that's available to translate God's Word. They were the conduit through which they could receive communion with. Some of us just took the Lord's Supper this evening. As you know, in the Catholic Church, and still in the Catholic Church today, the priest does a mass, the priest does a ritual in which they believe that that bread and that fruit of the vine actually are transubstantiated into the physical form of Christ's body and Christ's blood. They actually take on that form. There's some, you can almost think of it in the terms of the medieval people, a magic to it, a mysticism to it. They were holding them in many ways captive in that kind of an attitude. It's very, very Middle Ages kind of attitude, very medieval, let's call it. But the people had to accept it because they had no other way of knowing other than what this priest is telling them. And the Mass was in Latin, and so many of them couldn't understand it. But I suppose they picked up a few words. But there was so much pomp and circumstance. This is what it had become. This is what they were used to. There was none of this translating of God's Word into their own language. This made the Catholic Church then on par with and even supplanting God's Word in authority. They held that authority. There were inventions added then because of this over the centuries. Purgatory, the Holy Confession, transubstantiation, I just mentioned. Church hierarchy, of course, going all the way up to the Pope, who was held to be infallible, and that all of these things could be introduced, they could be developed, and they could be accepted because of the fact that the people did not have access to the Word of God other than through this priest who has an office in that Catholic Church, you see. So you see the problem there, of course. So as a consequence of all of this, it turns out there was a decrease in literacy all throughout Europe during the Middle Ages. Oddly enough, that during the time of the first century Roman Empire, there was actually quite a lot of literacy. The Greek was used, and I'd say second would be that of Latin, but mostly Greek used as the language everybody spoke. Now let's consider this verse here. When we go to Acts 17, verse 10, we talk about the Bereans, and we always hold them up as the noble Bereans, because what did they do? They went and they searched the scriptures on their own. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women and men. So not just the Jews, but also a lot of the Romans did have access to texts they could read. And these folks actually would not take the word of what Paul and Silas were saying without questioning. They actually would go and they would search these things. When they say they're searching the scriptures, they most likely were looking at the Old Testament. And they were looking at the prophecies probably that these two would be saying that Jesus had fulfilled. And they would go back and they would study these things. They may very well have had some Hebrew text with them that they could read. They more very likely had the Greek Septuagint with them that they could read as well. So they would be able to read the scriptures themselves. By contrast now, let's think of it almost 1,000 years later. We have less literacy. There is no access to New Testament writing other than through the priest, that he would have his book, handwritten book in Latin there. Most people, particularly in the English-speaking lands, would have no idea what this is. They have to take the word for it of the priest. Therefore, all of those inventions that are added in because of it. So I wanted to get into this evening a little bit about how did we come to that English translation and some of the fascinating stories of these people involved. The first one we come across, actually, I would say really the father in many ways who was a precursor to that Reformation that we think of with Martin Luther, is John Wycliffe here. John Wycliffe, who's living in 1330 to 1384, this is not the time of the Renaissance yet. I suppose some people argue early Renaissance in Italy, but not by much. He's known for his opposition to the church's teachings. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. He did not have available yet the printing press, not invented yet. He is handwriting out manuscripts of his own translation. However, it is from the Latin Vulgate, but he translates it into English. It's a step in the right direction. He's making it available for other people to see. This is deemed to be an affront to the church which is now saying it is punishable by death to translate Holy Scripture, Holy Latin Scripture, into your common tongue, be it German, Italian, French, or English, or any of the other languages. You would be punished by death if you did this. But all he had available to him was the Latin Vulgate, but he wanted to translate this, and he was noticing that in his own study and reading, he was realizing that the church was doing many practices that he could not find in Scripture, not even in the Latin Vulgate. Now, likely, he personally translated himself the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, handwriting them out from the Latin, possibly also later the entire New Testament, and then his associates, translated the Old Testament. His followers, you might have heard of the Lollards, these were his people, and they were considered, of course, heretics in the church. Let's look at some of the things that he and his people, his followers, advocated. Now, some of them will think it's a little odd for someone who's supposed to be restoring the Word of God. One of them is predestination. He was a follower of that. Iconoclasm, and then that is where you believe in the destruction of religious icons. I always had trouble with this word because it always sounds like the opposite of what it means. It means it does not mean that you are for icons. It means you are against them. So he would be against probably the Virgin Mary statues and maybe even the crucifix and some of the other large ornate art that they would have had in the Catholic Church. He was against that. There's a word that I've never heard before, Caesaropapism. Now, I know the word Caesar, and I know papism, that's papacy, that's the Pope. And what this is that he believed in putting the secular authority of a land, of a kingdom, above that of the Pope and the Church. There's none of this separation of church and state as far as Wycliffe is concerned. That doesn't come till later. He's believing in that if you're in a local land, your king ought to have more authority over setting the religion of the land than the Pope way over there in Rome. So a couple of centuries later, King Henry VIII would be very happy with this kind of an idea. You know, I should be in charge and not the Pope of the church. This was Wycliffe standing on this. So we get kind of a picking and choosing. A few things we'd say, oh yeah, well, I like that. And other things, wait a minute, I'm not sure about that predestination and this idea that the king, or in our day, the government would be able to set the religion of the land. He opposed veneration of the saints, the sacraments, the requiem masses, that's masses for the dead. You know, what that is, of course, is that someone dies, and you have a mass for the dead, you're helping them through purgatory, you're helping them to kind of be forgiven of their sins through this act of this mass. That had been another thing that had come. And again, you want to have your clergy have all that kind of power so that the people come to them for these things. And there's also money exchanged for that as well. Transubstantiation, which we talked about. Monasticism, this whole idea of the monks and the celibacy and the monasteries. He didn't see anything in scriptures about that. And of course, the papacy. So you can see why he was not a popular person with the hierarchy. Now, he's one of the few that had a natural death, although I'm noting he died at the age of 54. So I'm 52, not much older than me. And I look at his painting there and I think, I don't look that old. So I'm hoping that John Wycliffe had, in his day, a long life. But after death, a very interesting thing happened is the Pope ordered that his bones be dug up out of the grave, that they be exhumed, they be crushed, ground up, and the powder of his bones were cast into a river. That's the way that they thought about him. So anyway, Wycliffe, however, had a lot of followers, and they went on to be very influential. One of them came just a generation later, John Huss. He very much became a martyr for the Bible. Now, we're not into England at this point. We're over in Germany and elsewhere. But he was very much a follower of Wycliffe's teachings. He promoted, for example, the opposition to the church's ban on translating the Bible into the common tongue. He very much believed we must translate that, we must make it available, even if you're facing punishment by death and eventually would be killed. He was a theologian, a priest, a professor at Prague, and he opposed the indulgences, sounds a little bit like Martin Luther, the Crusades, and other church doctrines such as that. He was arrested and put on trial. He was given an opportunity to recant. He did not, and he would not. And so he was burned at the stake, and I have noted that it was on my birthday, as a matter of fact, July 6, 1415, and he was burned then. Now, according to the legend, they took Wycliffe's writings, his hand-translated copies, into the English language, and that they fed that into the fire as kindling. I don't think there's any proof of that, but it makes for great stories later for people to talk about the martyrs, you know, the martyrdom that happened. It could very well be true, but I didn't find that anybody really corroborated that. He had supposedly predicted, and this would be that he said that like in 100 years, a man's going to arise and he's going to call for reform that would not be suppressed. Again, this is also maybe a made-up story because conveniently it was almost exactly 100 years later that Martin Luther would come along and he would nail the theses of 95 points on his church door, and he would set in motion the Reformation, which we'll get into in just a moment. That's a little bit convenient, perhaps, but he used that, if anything, as kind of propaganda when his time would come about 100 years later. Well, the next thing we want to get into is the invention of the printing press, and here's Gutenberg, 1400 to 1468, inventing the printing press and the movable type. So he's the one that brought to Europe the whole idea of being able to print the word. This, in many ways, I think we really can't understate, we can't overstate, I should say, how important that was for the transition from the Middle Ages into the Renaissance and into eventually modern age. Is that, remember, prior to this, most people, a good number of people, were illiterate. Why were they illiterate? They didn't have written word available to them. Getting written word was expensive. You'd have to have somebody come along and handwrite it, right? Like Wycliffe had to do when he made his translation into English. That was not available to the common man. It was way too expensive to get somebody to do that. You would perhaps learn how to write your name, more than likely not. You'd have to go and hire the services of a lawyer or some kind of a notary to do any kind of a legal document for you because you couldn't write yourself. Now Gutenberg comes along and makes the printing press, and now you can make mass production of books. And one of the first things he published were Latin Bibles. Now again, we're still in Latin, but he's made the movable type. He prints them out. He's able to circulate them widely, and they become cheaper to buy. That even the common man was getting to a point where he could afford his own Bible, even the Latin Bible. So he produced it. There's many of these still around in Europe. I got to see one when I was in Germany back when I was in high school, one of his original Latin Bibles. But they're actually fairly common, certainly much more common than, say, coming along an original handwritten text from Wycliffe or something like that. I imagine many of them were destroyed. This set the stage for the Reformation now because things could be written quickly, circulated, and they could be mass-produced on a scale never seen before. Now let's get back into the story of the English Bible. Now there's several Englishmen now that are initially responsible for having the whole idea, let's return to the original Greek text of the New Testament when we translate. And let's see how that came about. Thomas Linacre, these are 1490s, you're going to find a lot of these are Oxford professors. One of them is a Cambridge professor. But he was personal physician to both King Henry VII and King Henry VIII. So he was someone rather high up in status, and he learned Greek, and he compared the original text with what he had available to him, the Latin Vulgate. He had a quote. He said, "Either this, the original Greek, is not the gospel, or we are not Christians." He was identifying the big differences there, big problems. 1496, one of his colleagues, another Oxford professor by the name of John Colet, was also happened to be the son of the mayor of London. He translated the New Testament from Greek to English for his students originally. But then he would later translate it for the general public, and he'd do so at St. Paul's Cathedral there in London, said to have had an audience as much as 20,000 people gathering to hear him speak. 20,000 people. When I looked up this fact on the article I was reading, they made mention that if you go there on any given Sunday now, it turns out you may be lucky to see like 200 people in St. Paul's Cathedral, because not very many have come to worship. Most of those are tourists that are going around the cathedral. But 20,000 people, you can see there was a hunger there of people wanting to hear God's word in their own language and not have to listen to this priest and this muttering of the Latin, which is a repetition every week and hardly understanding what's being said. They were hungry for that. Now, we get into a man by the name of Erasmus. He's from Rotterdam, a Dutch philosopher, a great scholar, known as one of the great scholars of what's called the Northern Renaissance. This is the Renaissance outside of Italy, one that actually isn't talked about much, I noticed, in the books, but I think just as important. You know you're an important guy and you're well-respected when you're only now known by one name, Erasmus, okay? I was trying to think of who do we know today that's only by one name, and the only thing that came up was Sonny and Cher. You know, Cher. And I thought, I can't compare Cher to Erasmus, so forget about Cher. So Erasmus, a Dutch philosopher, a great scholar of the Northern Renaissance, what did he do? 1516, he published a Greek-Latin parallel New Testament. That was his great contribution. That was highly influential among all the different scholars and people of the age. The Latin part was his own translation. It was not the corrupt Latin Vulgate. And he then was able to say, I am the first person to publish a non-Latin Vulgate text in 1,000 years. It's almost 1,000 years since the time of the Latin Vulgate and from the time when the church said, you will only have the Bible in Latin and nothing else. This was the revolution now, going back to the original text, going back and looking for the truth there rather than to rely upon tradition from the past 1,000 years or so. Now, interestingly, I discovered that he translated both from the Greek to the Latin in his own Latin translation, and a little bit from his own Latin translation, probably from the Latin Vulgate, into the Greek. Most of the time it was from the Greek to the Latin. However, here's one example. In Revelation, Erasmus did not have available to him the last 6 verses of Revelation in his Greek text. So he had to take it from the Vulgate into the Greek, which I found interesting. But largely, this set the tone now for how the original Greek is going to be translated into the modern languages from now on. And the first one we come across to really do that to great effect is Martin Luther. When he did that and he realized all of the problems that he found, the heresies that went against the original Greek text that he found in the Catholic Church, he put those 95 theses, statements up on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And we've talked about this, I know, in this congregation many times. When he did that, he had meant to do it as publish a Greek-Latin parallel. I wonder if I brought this over from the Erasmus page. Apologize for that. Martin Luther did not make a Greek-Latin parallel New Testament. He used Erasmus's text to translate into a German Bible. His original intention had been to initiate a scholarly discussion, but what happened? Copies of what he had written were put down and printed, mass-produced, and circulated in pamphlets in just a matter of a few weeks. They were pretty much spread all over Europe. Now suddenly a Reformation was starting. He claims it wasn't his original intention, and he did not actually know about the printing. So the times were right now for that Reformation. He was going to be facing essentially martyrdom when he went to what's called the Diet of Worms. We always enjoy saying that in English. But what that is, it was a council that was brought together in the city of Worms. And that's where the church was going to say, if you don't recant, you could be martyred for this, just like John Huss was back in his day. But he was able to
go into exile and get away from that, mainly because a lot of the northern kingdoms were in against the Catholic Church at that time, or against the Roman Church. And so because of the politics and all of that, it was really to their advantage to whisk him away. So he translated the New Testament into German. He did that from, as I was saying, Erasmus's Greek-Latin text. He did this in 1522, the entire Bible in the 1530s. This was the inspiration for a man by William Tyndale to do the same thing into English a little bit later. So following the printing of the German Bible, interestingly, there was a resurgence of literacy throughout the German-speaking lands. That was what prompted it. People wanted to read the Bible for themselves. They wanted that Word of God in their own language. But then we get into William Tyndale. We may have to end here. I could go a little further, but this is probably a good stopping point. William Tyndale, the first man to print the New Testament in English. In many ways, he's the architect of the English language. He's another Oxford scholar. There were rumors going around that he was in the middle of translating and making an English translation from Erasmus's Greek-Latin New Testament parallel Bible. And he had to flee into exile. And one of the first things he did is he went to where Martin Luther was in Germany, 1525. He was chased by inquisitors, bounty hunters, but he escaped many years from having them find him and kill him. Again, perhaps God's providence to help with that. Then around 1526 to 1526, Tyndale's Bible was completed. It was circulated. Many copies were burned, but many still survived. Many made it back to England, including to the very household of King Henry VIII, where it happened to be during that whole time period of Anne Boleyn, his second wife, the one he divorced, his first wife, so now he could reform the church, divorce her, marry this other one, try to get a male heir. That didn't happen. So let's chop her head off and we'll move on to the third one. But all of that was going on. Then the religious scholars were using this as an opportunity to get reforms into the English church. And that's exactly what they did, slowly but surely, for time to come. He was eventually captured and martyred in Antwerp in 1536. This was not a part of the English doing this. This was, of course, the Catholic Church ultimately doing it. So God's word arrived into the English-speaking peoples. It was increasingly in wide circulation by the 1520s. Now there was a catalyst for literacy in the English language and elsewhere, a spark of Reformation. Tyndale himself is in many ways a father of the modern English language, much more so, it turns out, than even Shakespeare with his writings. These are some of the phrases, you might recognize them from the Bible. These became part of the English vernacular. My brother's keeper, knock and it shall be opened unto you. The powers that be, the soul of the earth, a law unto themselves, it came to pass. The signs of the times, filthy lucre. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The word of God which liveth and lasteth forever. That's a good one to come close to my close on. These are the things that Tyndale and his Bible helped to contribute. I could go on then into what happened next in the printing of many Bibles until pretty soon you've got the Geneva Bible, and then some 50 years later we get all the way to King James I, and now officially from the royalty is saying we need to have an official Bible written, and that's King James Bible, 50 scholars involved in it. And despite some of the errors that did get into the original King James translation, the fact is it would never be the same after that. But let's remember the points that I really wanted to get into. I'm going to get to my last slide. Just give me a second. As you can see, I had many more slides to bore my daughters with, but I'm going to stop here in John 1, 1 through 5. When we think of the very beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, we know the story then, and we've talked just ever so briefly about what happened later, that the Word was written for all, so that we would have access to God's revelation to man, including knowledge of that light that came into the Word, that Word that came to us in the body of Christ himself to live among us and show us that we have a salvation. We have it apart from the works that we do. We have it apart from any kind of a hierarchical church that would dictate to us in some foreign tongue what we are to believe. We have the Word of God preserved to us through the providence of God so that we can know the knowledge that we are saved through the waters of baptism. We are saved through confession of our sins, not in a confession booth to a priest who will then give us some works that we must go perform to be absolved of those sins, but rather we confess it openly to our God and before our fellow Christians, and then we repent of those sins. We turn around, and then as we are baptized, we then have our sins washed away, and we enter that kingdom as a child of God with full knowledge and assurance that we have that salvation. And we can know all that because of this word. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your indulgence this evening. If there are any here that need to